Guess where we're going to turn in the Bible? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. How many sermons can I get out of the same verse? Today, answering questions with fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being so awesome, so amazing, someone to be feared on our part, not to be afraid of, but to have a holy, reverent respect. Yes. Lord, as we talk about this today, help us to understand the significance of fearing you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many Christians are hesitant to witness to the unsaved. One of the reasons is that witnessing involves a certain amount of confrontation. Not that you argue with someone. Remember, we dealt with that last week. You answer questions with meekness. You remain calm. But when you witness to the unsaved, you are speaking to someone who has different beliefs than you have. And you are attempting to persuade them to change. And secondly, in order to convince someone to receive Christ as their Savior and be saved, you have to convince them that they are sinners and guilty before God. And that's the last thing that a lot of people want to admit to. You know, hello, you are a sinner and you're on your way to hell. It's not exactly the most pleasant conversation to have with someone. But as ambassadors for Christ, our job is not to make the gospel palatable to the unsaved. But we are to be an instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit so that he can bring sinners to repentance. Answering questions with fear is a means to that end. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. By the time we're finished with this, hopefully you'll be able to quote this verse from memory. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness, as we dealt with last week, and fear. We are to answer questions with meekness and fear. Meekness toward our hearers and fear toward God. Our attitude toward God in the process of witnessing communicates to others what we believe about God and what he is like. If we have a casual attitude towards God and towards the Lord Jesus Christ, like, oh, Jesus is my buddy, then communicating to other people the significance and seriousness of sin is not going to quite come through. But if we have a fearful reverence of God, he is our judge, and it is he to whom I am accountable, the seriousness of sin will become quite evident. There are two kinds of fear, and they're evident in this particular text. Verse 14, right before verse 15, verse 14 says, be not afraid of their terror. The word afraid means to be impressed with fear or apprehension. And apprehension means to have an uneasiness in your mind because of the prospect of something bad happening. To be afraid of the terror of those who are hostile towards the gospel is to have trouble thinking rationally, because you anticipate they're going to do something bad to you. And it makes you nervous and hesitant to be bold in your witness. Because in verses 16 and 17, there's something bad to anticipate. In verse 16, they're going to speak evil of you as of evildoers. And in verse 17, you might suffer for well-doing. And neither one of those is a happy prospect. Doesn't sound like fun. And sometimes we just say, no thanks. And don't witness. But the other kind of fear is noted here in verse 15. Being always ready to give an answer with meekness and with fear. Now, the word afraid in verse 14 and the word fear in verse 15 are very much related. The word afraid in verse 14 is a verb, and the word fear in verse 15 is a noun. Otherwise, they're the same word and concept. Except that in verse 14, the afraidness is directed towards man, as opposed to in verse 15, the fear is directed towards God, and there's some difference there. So let's talk about properly directed fear toward God. Would you go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Where it says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now the prospect of being killed physically is not a pleasant one for sure. It suggests some form of violence, and even perhaps a measure of physical suffering before death approaches. But no matter what our manner of physical death may be, it is a very short experience and immediately followed with the wonderful prospect of being in the presence of God. You remember the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, when we're absent from the body as believers, what happens? You're present with God. The Lord. Are you familiar with the name John Huss? He was born in 1372, a few years ago, just a couple of days before my birthday, and died at the age of 43 in the year 1415. This is what he wrote, his words in the early 1400s. That's how many years ago? 600 years ago. This is what he wrote. Every Christian is expected to believe explicitly and implicitly all the truth of the Holy Spirit has put in Scripture. And this way, a man is not bound to believe the sayings of the saints, which are apart from Scripture, nor should they believe papal decrees, except insofar as they speak out of Scripture, or insofar as what they say is founded in Scripture simply. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Do you know he was arrested for saying that? And he was put on trial. The council, led by the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and the pope of the time, charged and convicted John Huss for heresy, and at the same time proceeded to charge John Wycliffe, too, for heresy, even though he had been dead for 31 years. Huss was denounced as an incorrigible heretic and deprived of his priestly office. As part of the ceremony of defrocking Huss, a paper crown with three devils painted on it, depicting the three devils fighting for Huss's soul, was placed on his head, and the bishop said, "Now we commit thy soul unto the devil." And then John Huss said this, "But I, John Huss, do commend into thy hands, O Lord Jesus Christ, my spirit which thou hast redeemed." He was tied to a stake with ropes and a rusty chain put around his neck. He was smiling. And he said regarding the rusty chain, "My Lord Jesus was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. Why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" And as he was about to be executed, there was a large crowd cheering on his execution. And John Huss began to sing a hymn. And he sang so loudly that he could be heard above the roars of the crowd. And he sang that hymn to the day he was absent from his body and present with the Lord. Why could he do that? That's remarkable. Facing physical death in an excruciating manner, joyfully. How could he do that? Because he didn't fear men who could only kill his body but couldn't touch his soul. He feared God. Go to Luke chapter 16 and verse 22. Luke chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus told us about this event. It's not a parable. It's a real life event. A rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. They both died. And regarding the rich man, in verse 22, at the end of the verse, it says, "The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments." That is what a person will experience by the hand of God if he doesn't fear God and receive Christ as his Savior. In that regard, God is frightening. Now, I know this doesn't sound very positive, but it's the truth. Go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18. In Exodus chapter 19, God appeared on the top of a mountain. And from that mountaintop, his voice thundered, speaking to the people. And the people heard this thundering voice, and it says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They were absolutely convinced that if they heard God speak one more time, they would not be able to survive it. Now, in preparation for this, God had hoped that his people would want to come to him. And so, in chapter 19, verse 11, we read God speaking to Moses, chapter 19, verse 11, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely be put to death. Verse 21. Again, the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze. God is saying, Moses, make preparations. If the people fear me as they ought, they are going to want to be near me. Instead, God was so frightening to the people, they ran away. They didn't even want to hear God's voice anymore. But God being frightening is not a negative thing to those who actually believe and trust in him. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. God being frightening is intended by God to be a deterrent to sin. Knowing what God is capable of doing, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, God is capable of destroying both soul and body in hell. Knowing that should be a deterrent to sin and cause one to turn to trust in him. A healthy intimidation of God is a deterrent to sin, and that is a good thing. You're driving down the highway, you come over the crest of a hill, a policeman is sitting there. What do you do? Do you immediately touch the brake with your foot? Anybody guilty? Or do you have the cruise control on so that when you come over the crest of the hill, you know you're going the speed limit and it doesn't matter that a policeman is there? What is that policeman capable of? Giving you a ticket if you're speeding, right? But knowing that ahead of time, you have made preparations, and in respect of the police to whom you are accountable, you do not speed. And therefore, you are comfortable in driving down the road. Knowing what God is capable of, you make preparations in your life. So that instead of being frightened by the intimidating side of God, you're able to move in his presence comfortably. That is what we call a healthy, reverent fear of God. There are some benefits to being afraid of God. And we need to communicate these things to the unsaved. First of all, we want the unsaved to understand that they are sinners. Romans 3:23, you know the verse, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." They need to understand there is God. Not a God. God. The one to whom we are accountable. He sets the standard, and because we have fallen short of who he is, he has the right to hold us accountable. Secondly, we want the unsaved to understand that they are personally accountable to God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 2. Let's go there. Romans chapter 2, verse 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 2, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." Does God know exactly what you have done? Does he know exactly what's in your heart? Does he know exactly what's in your thoughts? Does he not only know your thoughts, but does he know from your very heart the intent of your thoughts? He knows it all. And he judges according to truth. Drop down to verse 5. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Verse 7, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they are granted eternal life." But in verse 8, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," here's what you get. "Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." Verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons." Everybody, talk about equity or equality. It's all the same as far as God is concerned. Each person is treated exactly by the same standard. Thirdly, we want the unsaved to understand that accountability includes the possible dire consequences. Hebrews 9:27 says, "As it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 and 46, both refer to everlasting fire and everlasting punishment. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." But we also, fourthly, want the unsaved to be overwhelmed by the generous offer of mercy by God. Ephesians chapter 1, please. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, made alive." He made you alive. You, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And don't you sometimes love this three-letter word, but. But God, who is rich in mercy. Yes, you're a sinner. You're accountable to God. Without faith in Christ, there are dire consequences for eternity. But God has so much mercy. There's enough for everyone. God is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. There's a problem among the unsaved. We'll see it in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. It's quite a description of the nature of the unsaved. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And then in verses 12 through 17, it continues to describe the despicable nature of the unsaved. And we come to verse 18. And here is the bottom line of the problem in verse 18, Romans chapter 3, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There it is. They don't fear God. They have convinced themselves that they can break the bands of accountability and escape God's judgment. Some do it by denying God's existence. Some do it by ascribing to a belief that their own works will be sufficient. Some do it by trusting in false gods of their own imagination. As we answer questions about the reason of the hope that is within us, we must answer those questions in a way that conveys our own reverent respect for God. We must convey our own sense of accountability to God. This is otherwise known as godliness in the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. Godliness, the word godliness in the Bible, is a very interesting term because it's translated as godliness, but in the original word, the word God is not in the original word. It is a word that means that we demonstrate by our speech and behavior what we think about God. Godliness is not to be like God, but to show what we like about God. To show what we respect about God. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, the doctrine which is demonstrated by our proper fear of God. Solomon came to the right conclusion. We read the verse at the beginning of the service. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. And keep his commandment. And what is his commandment? 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment. That's kind of plain, right? Is that clear? We have any doubt about what his commandment is? What's his commandment? That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and believe on Jesus. But if we want people to believe in Jesus, we need to show them how to fear God. Because trust me, unless people fear God, they'll have no reason to believe in Jesus. Do you fear God? Do you have a reverent respect for God as the one to whom you are accountable? And can others see your fear of God? They need to. And that's why he says, be ready always to answer questions with meekness toward your hearers and fear toward God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this instruction, for this directive, and how to answer questions. Give us that calmness, that meekness, even in potentially confrontational conversations. So that in spite of our voice, the sound of the gospel can be heard. And as we speak with meekness, grant that we may convey to others that we know who you are. And we respect that. Lord, we do respect the fact that you are God. And we are accountable to you. And we thank you that your mercy is so rich. There's enough for everyone. Thank you for applying your mercy to us. Use us, please, to convey this message to others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.